Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
Thanks for joining us for this edition of the Out of the Question podcast. And welcome back, Charles, after having been off for a number of weeks of podcasting. How you doing?
Thank you, Andrea. I'm glad to be back. I just hope I remember how to do this.
I think you will. All right. When it comes to believing in something, I would say there is a multitude of things people believe in. Some people believe in magic. Some believe in healthful diets and eating. Others believe in democracy. Some people even believe in fair and honest elections. There is no shortage of things people believe in. I have had many a conversation over the years with people, and we are discussing the authority of the Bible and the necessity for obedience to God's law word. The response I often get, which sidesteps my point, is, well, I believe in God. The attitude conveyed is that this is something that should be credited to them as laudable, that they have done a good thing. They believe in God. Well, James 2:19 tells us that this is no great shakes. After all, the demons also believe in God. So the question we're discussing today is, do you believe in God or do you believe God? And is there a difference between these two statements? So, Charles, I'll start the conversation with you.
Well, thank you. I do believe in God and I do believe God. So it reminds me of something Francis Schaeffer wrote many years ago, the God who was there, or, you know, he is there and he has spoken. So it's one thing to believe there's a God, but then when you realize he has also spoken, he's not some guy who wound up the clock and let it run and then took a vacation, like the deist conception. That changes the picture. But even then, you could say, sure, I believe there's a God and I believe he's spoken. And I could say, I believe some people say he's spoken finally and authoritatively and infallibly in the Bible. But I don't believe in that view. So I think many people can figure out the difference between these two things. But like you said just a moment ago, it's the issue of, well, how far down the path are we in terms of having God's approval if we just simply say, I believe there's a God.
Right.
So, and specifically in terms of his son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
So a lot of people nowadays don't say the creeds, the, you know, historic creeds, the apostles, the Nicene, the Athanasian creed and things like that, because they say that's just too wooden. And yet there are people who say those creeds. And in examining their perspectives, their life, how they deem things important or not, you'd have to say, well, yeah, they say they believe in God, but do they believe and obey what God says? So, for example, the very first line of the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God, but it doesn't stop there. It says, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. So, Charles, would you not agree that that's a statement of history? That's a statement of science? That's a statement of revelation?
It is all of those things. It is an all-encompassing, full-orbed statement. And those kinds of statements are inescapable. They are unavoidable. So, you know, we have been taught, at least some people have tried to teach us, to say, well, I believe in science, or I believe in the science. And the implication is that whatever that particular aspect of science is, and we all know what that has been, then that we are to be governed a certain way because of that belief that we have. So it's not just that we believe there's something called science. We believe in it and that it's supposed to govern our very every action and how we think about things.
So let's go to the next point in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, well, apparently there are a lot of people who believe in Jesus Christ because when something unfavorable happens or they stub their toe or somebody says something outrageous, you'll often hear people saying, Jesus Christ, right? So apparently they believe in Jesus Christ enough to at least say those two words. But the creed continues and says, his only son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, rose the third day, ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father, and he'll come to judge the quick and the dead. So that's a whole lot of stuff to believe in with regards to Jesus Christ. But how often do we bypass the words of Scripture, the identification of how Jesus describes himself, how the prophets describe him in the sense that he will be the future Messiah? And we think it's kind of okay to decide, well, okay, yeah, I know it says this, but this is how I interpret it. So when we talk about believing God, doesn't that mean believing everything that God says about himself?
Yes, and that's one of the values of the Apostles' Creed and the other creeds and confessions of the historic Christian church. They teach us both the issue of history, that these things really happened, but also that thereby puts upon us a moral obligation to not only understand academically or intellectually that these are real historical events, but that means something, that impacts my life. Believing in Jesus, that refers to having faith in him as God's divine son. And that belief encompasses accepting the teachings of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and, as he constantly reminded us, obeying his commandments. So it involves trusting in Jesus as the path of life and of salvation and of deliverance. So, as you pointed out, you can believe there's a Jesus without believing in Jesus. Yeah, and you can believe there was this historical figure, and the creeds refer to him as that, but you know, they go on to elaborate other things that, again, sort of change the picture. I mean, I might believe there was a historical figure who would be called Gautama Buddha, you know, or Plato or Socrates. But I don't thereby govern myself according to the fact that I think and believe these people historically existed. So believing in puts us in another category. But the situation with Jesus, because he is the divine Son of God, is different, I think, than these others, simply because of the fact that if you really believe in him, that he is a historic figure, and you recognize that he really existed, then you also must recognize and have some understanding and attitude about the claims that he made while he was living.
Exactly. You know, you can't profess the part about Jesus in the Apostles' Creed without recognizing you're a sinner and what sin is in order to make any of that make sense. Like, why would the Son of God take on human flesh? Was he really born of a virgin? I remember one time being at a church that said virgin meant a mature, educated woman. That's how that church was going to define virgin. And so I think that too often, even professing believers under the banner of Reformed will act as though the Bible gives us primitive ideas and that, yes, okay, that's what it says. But what it really means is this. And then there's all sorts of reasons why somehow or other God couldn't find a good reason to be clear from the beginning. And so I call it people taking a red pencil, like an editor would to somebody's writing. And then when we red pencil certain things and we say, okay, this is clearly symbolic, this is metaphorical. So as that one preacher was saying, born of a virgin, well, at the time, what did virgin mean? And then go through this whole dissertation about that people, you really use the word virgin. In other words, we change the meaning of words. We decide it's metaphorical. We decide something is poetic. And then aren't we actually then applying our standard? And then the Bible becomes a loosey-goosey kind of thing that even though we say infallible, inspired, and inerrant, we don't really mean it.
Yeah, it reminds me of something that happened in a denomination that I'm familiar with, who back in the 1970s and 80s were, and this was a small Reformed denomination, but they were debating the issues of women involved in ministry. And they left it so that the constituent churches, they could have women serving as deacons, ordained deacons, if they wanted to. But the constitutional document that governed the church, what they did with that, because it previously had limited that office to men, it said, to this office shall be appointed or elected persons. And there was an asterisk in the book of the constitution of this church. And at the bottom, the asterisk said, the definition of the word persons will be determined by each local board of elders. You know, and something like that goes on with the way people who claim to believe in the absolute authority and infallible authority or the inerrant authority of Scripture, when they come to certain things that they well, now, wait a minute. So, for example, figuratively speaking, when they come to the creation story, there's a footnote at the bottom that says, for more information on this, visit the NASA website. Or when we read in Proverbs and Psalms, train up a child in the way that he should go, there's a footnote that says, please consult the writings of Dr. Benjamin Spock. And on and on. So there are a host of qualifying authorities, competing authorities that Christians have, without perhaps realizing it, bought into, which on those particular issues, although God's word claims to speak with absolute authority on all of these matters, they're pointing, whether mentally or physically, pointing people away from God's law word to something humanistic man has said.
So in essence, then, the tendency, the temptation is to believe in a God of our own imagination or understanding.
Right.
And so there are lots of words that fall into the category of things that really are not biblical. When I hear someone say, oh, yes, yeah, that person's just OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. Are we going to find that in the scripture? No, but, you know, his therapist, her therapist says that he or she is OCD. Well, I guess if you look back on scripture, since we never get clear direction that when you have a problem, you shouldn't examine it in light of obedience to God's word. We should give it some other designation. I just don't know why God didn't include OCD or, you know, manic depressive or whatever. So really, whether or not these things have, you might say, you see that in a lot of different people, we're automatically deferring to something other than scripture. And so it becomes very easy to excuse ourselves of things because I'm bipolar or I'm whatever. And that's supposed to mean something. And okay, where are we going to go for that definition? Which book of the Bible is going to tell us about that? No, we have to go to a psychology book or psychotherapy or whatever category it's deemed that it falls under. And then we stop believing when Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. Did he just fail to say, but you might need your therapist too? I don't know.
Well, that's the implication of modern people when they read scripture. I don't mean, you know, 2024, but even, you know, going back into the previous century and even earlier, they want to qualify it with, you know, it's like saying when we look back across European history, for example, we have a certain time period that's been defined for us as the, quote, Dark Ages. Well, the people who defined it that way were people who had stopped believing in the God of Scripture. And so to them, it was a dark time because they didn't have the blessings, quote unquote, of the Enlightenment and the Renaissance or all these sort of things. And when we come to these issues that we're talking about, we have something similar operating where people are wanting to interject humanistic ideas because they think it's more modern, it's more comfortable. And the implicit idea is that the Bible really is a primitive document and it can't possibly speak to us with relevance on the really big ticket things. Now, it can tell us how to trust in Jesus and go to heaven when we die. But, you know, take the area of human sexuality. Well, we know things are a little more complicated now than they were when these guys were wandering out of the desert and that sort of thing. But you see, it fails to recognize that a voice of authority, a sovereign voice, a sovereign God is unavoidable. And it will be either the God of science or humanism and secularism versus the God of Scripture. I mean, the people in the time of Moses and of Jesus, or even we could go back and talk about the pagans, the pharaohs, the Greeks, these people were not idiots. I mean, they understood how things work. They didn't have the technology we had, but they also understood that there is a fountain of absolute truth, and it's going to come from the voice of God Almighty, or in the case of the pagans, the gods. And it was from that that they elaborated their worldviews. The significance for us is that when we come to the time of the expansion of the message of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his church, this is the beginning of that which was supposed to happen from the Garden of Eden, where all of God's creation was to be governed according to his law word, and the prosperity that would ensue would be a blessing to everyone who was involved with it. But instead, when man chose his own self-rule, you know, that introduced all the miseries of this life, and this life and in the world to come for some people. So, friends, tell your family and relatives, you can't escape having a sovereign voice of authority. And if you want to hitch your wagon, so to speak, to modern science and humanistic thinking, well, before you do that, you may want to look back over the past two or 300 years of human history and see where that type of thinking has led.
Now, a common retort I'll hear when I talk about things like counseling and all these labels, well, people say, oh, well, okay, so you don't think there should be any advancement. So I see you wear glasses. What, well, why don't you just rely on the eyes God gave you? Or, you know, if you have a toothache, you go to a dentist and you might have to have that tooth removed. Well, what we're saying is not that God did not intend for people to take creation and then develop it. That's what dominion is all about. But when you take an issue, a problem, and you solve it, not by the application of God's word to life. So the fact that we all see better with glasses doesn't mean that we don't trust God. It means that we have developed the capability he's given us. But it doesn't make it so that sin no longer becomes sin and righteousness is no longer righteousness. So yes, you have to be discerning, but that's why the Bible needs to be the basis of everything. And you need to ask the question, what are the implications of this thing before you dive into it and say, oh, it must be right because the quote unquote experts say it's right.
Yes. And it's like what we're saying at the very beginning. I mean, I can believe that there's some value in what has come to be called modern science and technology. But let's understand that when the Lord put the man in the garden, when he put Adam in the garden, he charged him to tend it and keep it. He was in charge of it. And just like somebody who might say, well, what are you wearing glasses for? You use the eyes God gave you. Well, you could say the same thing. Why did God put man in a garden that he had to work? Well, that's the way God designed it. And the same as this. I mean, and I'm sure Adam, before he sinned, came up with very ingenious and wise ways of doing the work in the garden. That was something that the Lord implanted in his mind about how he would do it. And I think that these advances and blessings that we have in things like, if you know, what we call medicine, some of those are a great blessing, but that's because of the recognition of the things that God has given us. And let me just say, too, that I think a lot of people want to claim a huge amount of territory for things like modern medicine or science when our ancestors lived healthy lives. Okay, maybe in some ways they didn't compared to some things today, but they knew how to use the things of God's creation for healing and good health, meaning food. I came across something somebody wrote the other day that I wish I could remember the exact wording of it. Maybe you've seen it, but it was something like, you know, if you, something about your food becomes your medicine. Otherwise, your medicine will become off of your food or something like that. And it was a juxtaposition in recognizing that, you know, the things that God has given us in his creation, if we use them according to his divine plan and we eat the things he wants us to eat and don't eat the things that he doesn't want us to eat because they're not good for us, then that tends toward our health. And so the fact that we might need glasses or we might need this, that, or the other, that's not a failing on God's part. It's a failing on man's part to heed his word and believe his word and believe in his word.
And I'm glad you brought up medicine, because I was having a conversation with someone the other day back, I believe it was in the 60s, I was still in grammar school. There was this great advancement. A Dr. Christian Barnard had done the first quote-unquote successful heart transplant. And everybody was saying, oh, this is marvelous. This is an advancement. Look at modern science. And it wasn't until decades later, well into this century, that I found out things, and I've done podcasts on this subject, of what's involved in transplants and how it's not exactly the way it was promoted. And to this day, people think that donating their organs means one thing, but it actually, the process means something else. So how do we discern whether this is an advancement or not, whether we should take an injection or not, whether or not this pill is safe or not? I think a good way to determine these things is if you could adequately describe something as being sinful, then the only remedy for that sin is repentance, which means turning away from it and moving forward according to God's word, as opposed to finding a pill, an operation, or something that's going to not have you confronted as sin, just confronted as a disability, right? So if we don't discern things, what does God say? What are we supposed to do? Repent. So you just can't believe in Jesus and have it be effectual if there isn't a recognition that you're a sinner and that you need to turn from your evil ways. If you don't think you have evil ways, and I'm talking to believers as well right now, one of the big things to remember is that the old sinful man never gets better. You can't improve the sinful aspect of our lives. You have to slaughter, you have to crucify, you have to get rid of that man. And that comes, of course, by progressive sanctification, but you're never going to improve on him. And as long as we think we can improve on sinful man, we're going to look for other remedies than the God-ordained remedy.
Yeah, this past Sunday, my congregation and I were discussing the latter part of John 14, where Jesus says, you know, my peace I give you, my peace I leave you, but not as the world gives it. And I was using some examples from the 1960s, when there was a lot of people talking about peace as it related to the war in Vietnam. But then also it was the quest for personal peace. I mean, humanity's been on that quest for a long, long time. But, you know, in a special way, perhaps, because of the age in which we lived at that time, that age became the peace age in particular. And so people were told, you know, you can find peace if you take enough hallucinogenic drugs. That's the pathway to peace and harmony. And then when that turned out to be a bogus bunch of nonsense, it was, you know, unbridled, unlimited sexual activity. And then we got the new agey. Well, all of this sort of was coexistent and it intermingled at on different levels. But there was the new age, go within, find your peace within, meditate, become one with the one and all that. And then we had the age of greed in the 1980s, whoever dies with the most toys wins. All these are efforts to try to believe in something and find some fulfillment in something, but they always inevitably lead to something that's just a total dead end. And your reference a moment ago to medicine and the conversations you were having, you know, it made me realize and think about when people begin to think of God's creation and his original order, and it begins to clash with some of these humanistic prescriptions for peace and harmony and fulfillment. Well, we use medicine to define things that are blessings from God as something else. For example, pregnancy. I mean, pregnancy began to be looked at as a disease, as something you take a pill to prevent. Or if a woman's already pregnant, she can take a pill to make it go away, just like I make a cold go away or a fever. And that's just one very big ticket example of something that God built into us as human beings and the order that he created, that humanistic man has turned on its head and turned it into a means of absolute human extinction. And that ought to sober us up pretty quickly.
And you see this manifested inside and outside the church. When you see big families being derided either outwardly or by implication that somehow or other, what are they doing having so many children?
Yes.
Well, you go back throughout history and having children was a good thing. As a matter of fact, we don't even have to look at history. We can look at Psalm 127, where the word of God says, blessed is the man who has a quiver full. And it never says, but stop there, buddy, because seven, I guess that's a quiver full, is just enough. You don't need any more. So as soon as we start looking at things in a utilitarian way, as opposed to a God-honoring way, then we even take the message of scripture and we make it something that it's not. Here's a good example. If you become a Christian, if you start reading the Bible and living according to it, you're a better husband, you're a better father, you're a better employee, you're a better neighbor. Christianity produces better people. Well, that's the byproduct of Christianity. It's not the purpose. God's not interested in creating better citizens. No, God wants us to worship him and to love him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. The fact that we can be better at all those things we do is because we've got that right. And I think a lot of times people don't examine on a daily basis, am I loving God with my whole heart, mind, soul, and strength? And if I'm not, that's the area I need to correct now.
And, you know, people who might say they're uncomfortable with that kind of talk, they seem to have this problem as it relates to biblical faith and biblical religion, aka the Christian faith. But when it comes to other religions or other modes of belief, well, maybe they'll give that a pass. For example, they might think, well, you know, I can be interested in Islam and I can study the history of that religion and the life of the Prophet Muhammad and the teachings of the Quran. And I can, you know, maybe I'll just go to the local mosque and talk to some folks there. And but they're not going to understand very well that you would have an interest in this without believing in it. And, you know, whether you're talking about an historic religion or something more marginal, you know, whether it be one of the so-called cults, it's just not enough to be involved in something like one of these groups where you just have a general appreciation for the teachings of this guru or that guy or whoever. Now, they're going to tell you pretty quickly, well, we're glad, but now it's time for you to get on board and you need to commit your absolute life and fortune and everything else to the great master's teachings. And he will tell you who to marry and he'll tell you where to live and he'll tell you what to believe. And you got to cut your hair this way and you start dressing that and don't eat that food and all this sort of thing. Somehow that gets a pass. I mean, it's not looked upon as really bizarre, but for reasons that we probably understand because of man's rebellion against the instinctive rebellion of fallen man to God's law word. When it's put in the Christian context, oh, it's terrible. It's the root of all evil and problems in society.
Yeah. I think when we decided to talk about this, do you believe God? Well, let's talk about Deuteronomy 28. It's a long chapter. It has a lot of things. The first part of it says what you are promised in obedience, and then subsequently what you are promised in disobedience. So do we believe God? So if you read through that and you take a look around at society today, does he say, blame the Philistines, blame the Amorites, blame the Russians, blame the Ukraine? I mean, that's not what he says. He says, this is all predicated on obedience to my word. So the word at that point that was given, we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which tell us how God wants us to live. Well, if we red pencil that in any way, shape, or form and say, okay, put a line through this, this is a metaphor, put a line through this, this was just poetic, put a line through this, then what we're doing is we're editing God. And so there are instructions that are repeated then after those first five books regarding tithing, regarding education, regarding just weights and measures, regarding justice. So if we're just so cavalier as to say, well, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yeah, but the Bible includes Deuteronomy 28, the blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience. And I don't think people consider the fact that God's word, he didn't have a good word, so he came up with something that was almost right. There are things that God calls abominations, and we say, well, that's the way it is. And you can see within the realm of society, how many abominations are tolerated because the people of God haven't been willing to say, no, this is what the word of God says, and this is a clear violation, because we decided we had to be nice. I don't know there is ever a time for nice. There is a time for kindness and directness, but we don't try to make people feel good about their sin and expect God won't deliver curses upon us.
You know, as you were talking about Deuteronomy 28 there, I was reflecting back across the years of my faith and my Christian life, and a point where I began to take Christianity seriously, and that put me in a position to try to figure out for myself, well, there are lots of different types of churches and Christian traditions. How in the world do I figure out what's the right one? And for myself, it launched me on this personal quest that led me to become part of Pentecostal churches, a Pentecostal church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church. I was raised in the Methodist Church, and at a time when it wasn't all that liberal like it is nowadays. I had family members who were very dedicated Baptists. I'm saying all this to say that until probably around 1980-something, I don't think I ever heard in any of those contexts that God's word is a whole word and that what we read in Deuteronomy is a vitally important component of our faith and how we walk with the Lord. So in other words, it was largely, this is how you go to heaven. This is how you have salvation. You don't smoke and you don't drink and you do whatever the case may be, or you got to have the Eucharist every Sunday. You got to be a member of the one and holy only whatever church. And for all the rest of it, to go back to what I said earlier, you got to see the footnotes. See the U.S. tax code here. See, you know, what your science textbook says about geology here. It wasn't until I came across the name of this man I had never heard of before, named R.J. Rushdoony, and I had already come to understand the Reformed faith in a basic fashion, and I began to realize, holy cow, I mean, this is a serious business. And this is not just about, you know, going to heaven when I die. This governs all aspects of life. And, you know, taxes were not invented by the Internal Revenue Service. Taxes were invented by God Almighty. And so there's this long whole history of what God has said about everything, things we've been talking about already, that should have my strictest focus and attention if I claim to believe in him. But yet most churches, many churches, too many churches, they don't say a word about it because it's all about some other type of agenda than recognizing that God's word is a total word and it claims authority over all aspects of our lives.
I was just having a conversation this past week with a woman who was sharing with me that she, you know, she really wished that her kids could be in a Christian school or a homeschool, but she'd gotten divorced years before and the ex-husband wasn't going for it. And she goes, yeah, I really wish it would be different. And I asked her, do you pray daily that God will change your circumstances so that not only can you keep your children away from bad things, but that you have the opportunity to teach them the truth? And she's a lovely woman. She was like, you know, I didn't think of it that way. I go, yeah, you should be on your knees on this all the time. What can you do? Well, if you can't homeschool them officially, what do you do with them when they come home from school? And are you constantly looking at ways in which you can remedy this situation? Because you see, the Bible says from the time they wake up till the time they go to bed, and you're walking along the way, how many people just smile and go, well, I don't have other choices. We need the income. They're really putting something else above what God says to do. So if you believe God, then you're going to act like, I can't do anything else but this. I better tithe, because he calls it in the book of Malachi that I'm robbing from him. I don't want to be robbing God. No, it's okay. You know, I'm just not in a position in life to tithe right now. As a matter of fact, what is the tithe? You know, like I put something in the collection. We've become so cavalier that we're acting like we don't believe God means what he says.
Yeah, but we believe the government means what it says, you know, and that's sort of a tacit recognition of whom we think in our time, who is really sovereign. Who do we fear? Whose word governs us so that we tremble if we think about disobeying it? You know, for our ancestors, it was God's divine law word. You know, like the example, we mentioned this a few weeks ago, I think, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Even if he will not deliver us from your furnace, we will not obey your word, O Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah, so, yeah, but Charles, like, did they have 401ks they had to protect? What about, you know, they might have been kicked out of their homeowners association? In other words, weren't they just, I mean, yeah, we know God saved them, but wasn't that just a unique situation?
Look, I'm not saying that we all are exactly where we should be. And, you know, just like I use the example of myself that, you know, after many, many decades of being a quote Christian, it wasn't until the 1980s that I fully appreciated the total authority of scripture. So people are going to be, to a greater or lesser extent, invested in the fallen world system. But it's the issue of progressively moving ourselves out of that system to be more consistent with God, where God wants us to be, whether in terms of property and money and life and what our priorities are. You know, one of the pushbacks you get from the issue of Christian schooling or homeschooling is, well, you know, if I taught my kids the literal 6-day creation as given in scripture, it's going to make them look like they're, you know, idiots and rubes, and they're going to be out of step with all of their friends at school. Well, so what? You know, that's what the Lord calls us to be. From our standpoint, they are the ones who should be looking like they're crazy. You're going to look like you're crazy to somebody, you know, depending on who the voice of authority is for them. And so the idea is, this is a battle, and the Lord is waiting for us to take this battle seriously. And even if we establish the most perfect Christian school and we have homeschool co-ops where everybody's doing everything right, don't think that the devil's going to just walk away and say, oh, well, they've got it all organized, so I'm going to go over here and look at these people. No, the fight will continue. And that's why when you look at books like Deuteronomy and we read the instructions that Jehovah God gave the Old Covenant Church, why do you think he had to give these people these instructions? Because everybody around them was tempting them to go off the rails and off the reservation, so to speak, off the path, and do these other kinds of things. So we have to start taking this seriously that, yeah, we believe there's a God, but we also believe in him and we believe in his divine law word.
Right. So you brought up the voice of authority. We could also say, by what standard will we judge? If the Bible says certain things, but this isn't what I learned in school, why are we always quick to say, well, the Bible needs to be reinterpreted, as opposed to what I was taught in school was not accurate? If anything, in the last 5 years, we should realize that people say one thing is true. They adamantly say, no, it's right, therefore you should do this or that. And then 5 years later, they say, well, maybe we were wrong about that. Yeah, but there's no consequence. See, the reason we cannot level consequences in our society for the things God has ordained the civil government to do in terms of murder, in terms of adultery, in terms of rape, in terms of incest, in terms of homosexuality, in terms of kidnapping, in terms of incorrigibility. These are all capital offenses. We say, no, that's just too harsh. And then look at our society. And so what do we try to do? We try to come up with some more man-made solutions. So instead of looking at the latter portion of Deuteronomy 28 and saying, oh, this is why this is happening, we decide it must be somebody else. You know, I like to tell people, the only person who apparently loves you just the way you are was Mr. Rogers. God doesn't love us just the way we are.
No.
He died for us as we were. So someone died for sinners who weren't particularly looking for him, but he chose, he elected. But if we stop there and we say, well, this is just the way I am. Well, I'm sorry. Sanctification, the presence of the Holy Spirit means much more than that. Otherwise, what's the point?
I frequently think back, and I'm going to wrap up my part in this discussion with this reminder and this story. I frequently think back to Dr. Rushdoony's interview on the PBS special, God in Politics, or God in Government, I forgot what it was called, with Bill Moyers. And Bill Moyers at one point is bringing up issues like from the book of Deuteronomy and you know, the penalties for capital crimes. And Dr. Rushdoony makes this one simple statement that, it can just go by very quickly. But when you stop and think about the implications of it, he says to him, this is what God says is justice. Hard stop, end of story.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody's going to define what justice is, and it's either going to be God's law or man's law. And we have been living with the aftermath within the past three or four generations of how man defines justice. And I don't know of anybody in their right mind who would say it's been just a real walk in the park. Wonderful. No, only a criminal would think that. So I would leave our listeners with the exhortation that we should think seriously about both the fact that we believe there is a God and we believe that his son has spoken to us and all the things that the Apostles' Creed that you mentioned at the very beginning, but believing that requires us to believe in it and to believe it's there, it's true, but it also, it governs how we are to think and act about everything.
The popular verse that people know but don't always apply, and I'm talking believers now, because let's face it, Charles, the majority of the people who listen to our podcast are believers. They do identify themselves as Christians, but when the word says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we need to take that and examine ourselves regularly. Are we acting? Are we living? Are we making plans for the future based on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Or are we satisfied with our understanding, our interpretations, so that basically we get a pass, and when things don't go the way we want them to, instead of examining the condition of our obedience, we just decide, well, other people are the reason for this. And it's a hard sell to get people who say, wait a second, I'm better than most people. I try to live my life according to what the Bible says. But ultimately, we've got to do more than try. We've got to do what the Bible says and be willing to hear other fellow believers rebuke, exhort, and correct. And, well, I would say, don't take it personally. No, take it personally. What is it that I am doing that might put me at odds with God? And if another believer cares enough to tell me this, praise God.
Yes. And may the Lord give us the grace to persevere therein.
Exactly. All right. Well, again, welcome back, Charles. It's nice to have a discussion again. I like it when I do my interviews, but I also like our discussions. And listeners, outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you reach us. And we look forward to talking with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit chalcedon.edu.